So if you've been with us, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and today is the final chapter, not only in Revelation, but in the entire book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. And this is the culmination of God's story. In Genesis chapter 1, we find some of the very first words of the whole Bible are, "In the beginning, God created," and then he says, "the heavens and the earth." And if we look at the breakdown of God's story, Ken Ham, a creation scientist, breaks it down. He has these seven C's that boil it down into this creation story, this God story. And creation is how it began. And then following that creation, when God had made the heavens and the earth, he made the land and the sea, he made the sky, and he made the stars and the moon and the sun. And then he started making the animals, the birds, and the mammals, and the fish, and the turtles. And then he made mankind. But there was something different about when he made mankind. All of the other things that were created, he spoke it. He used his word. We talked about that in this book of Revelation as we went through it, because there was power in the actual spoken word of God. When he said something, it became something. And in Genesis, it was like he made it out of nothing. There was nothing there, and he created it by just speaking it. But something different happened with mankind. He actually had this intimate interaction, where he takes, and it says that he took the ground, he took the dirt, the mud, and it says that he formed him. The word is he actually molded mankind into his shape, and he created them in his own image. Nothing else was created in his image, but he created mankind in this image. And then it goes a step further in that intimate language, and he actually breathed then and put life into mankind from his own breath. What an incredible picture. And as if that's not perfect, because it was perfect at that time. They're placed in the garden. They have this perfect, intimate relationship with him. Sometimes we don't like the word intimacy because we can only go with male, female, sexuality. It doesn't have to be that way. This is that perfect relationship that God had with mankind, with Adam and Eve. But then something happened. And that's where Ken Ham and his C's would talk about this corruption. Basically, mankind came to this point. It's like, you know, I think I can do this on my own. I think I can handle this, and decided to obey God. And they ate from the forbidden tree. And when they ate from that forbidden tree, this relationship was broken. It was damaged. It was corrupted. And ever since that moment that we read in Revelation, God's story is this process of bringing back that relationship which existed before the corruption and is promised to exist again at the end. Today in Revelation 22, we get to see the culmination of that full restoration process. But the reality of it is we have to understand that as we engage in this story, as we look at this, we have to understand who we are. We are genuinely loved by this Creator God who formed us. Scriptures and Psalms talk about you are intimately known. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, and I know everything about you. Before you have a thought, I know it. You don't understand how much I care about you is really this picture that we have as we look at these scriptures, this part of this God story. But we've broken that relationship, and so God is in this process of restoring that relationship. This past week, my son broke his collarbone. It's busted. It's actually broken. I don't know if you can see it here. Broken in two places. My pointer's not working. I'll try it this way first. Doesn't matter, but you can see it enough there. There's that bone that's going vertical. That's supposed to be horizontal. It's really what it boils down to. It's like, it's busted. It needs something. It needs fixing. That bone needs healing. This brokenness that we have in our lives that happened way back in Genesis with the fall of mankind and still exists today with our relationship with God, something needs to happen to restore that relationship. Something needs to happen to restore that rightful place with us, with God. It doesn't diminish his love for us, but we are broken and that relationship must be restored. And that's the story of God. If you were with us last week, Dr. Scarrow shared with us from the Old Testament, specifically the Exodus, and Moses and the Israelites. And in that process, what we find as we look at God's story over and over again is there's these glimpses of what God is going to do. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of mankind, there's this interaction that God has with Adam and Eve and the serpent. If you remember, the serpent deceived Eve. God says to the serpent, guess what? You may have won this one in the sense where you caused this sin and destruction by your deception, but guess what? There's coming someone who's going to crush you. This, the first prophecy that we see of Jesus Christ coming, the first prophecy of that restorer coming in. And so right back in Genesis, way back in Genesis chapter 3, you have God's going to do something to restore that. And then we have the Israelites. Over and over again, it points to this reality that here are the Israelites. They've broken that relationship. They're living in exile because they did not serve God as God alone. And so now God is going to be taking them and restoring them into their rightful place. Even before that, we had Abraham and Isaac. Many of us know at least portions of the story of Abraham and Isaac. God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. He had him as 100 years old, you know, and that in itself was a miracle, and says, I want you to sacrifice your son. So he goes up and sacrifices his son. And Isaac at one point asks, Dad, I see we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham makes this incredibly prophetic statement. He says, God alone will provide the sacrifice. Abraham, knowing full well that it's supposed to be Isaac, he believes that Isaac is going to be resurrected, which also points to what we find in the scripture. But that's not what God had in mind. And so as Abraham's ready to sacrifice his son, God provides a ram to substitute for that which we deserve. We're broken. God's not broken. We're the ones that are broken. And yet what we see and over and over again throughout the scriptures is God takes and symbolizes that which Jesus Christ is going to do, and he provides a substitute. He provided a substitute for Isaac. He provides a substitute for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then as the Israelites then are going, they don't trust in God, idol worship. We have the Ten Commandments. All these things kind of come into play. We talked about that last week with Dan Scarrell. And as we were engaging that, one moment comes into play, and we're going to look at this a little bit later, but one moment comes into place which is significant. Actually, I should say three moments, but they're all very closely tied. The Israelites are thirsty. Oh, they want water. They're walking through the desert, tired of sand in their mouth, and they want water. They come to this one source of water, and the water's bitter. It's called Marah. They can't drink it. And so what we find is God takes, and he has Moses put a stick into that water, and it sweetens the water, and they can drink it. A miraculous action. God provides them with water. Picture of the living water that's to come. Not only that, but there's two other times when they're in the desert, they need water. Moses is called to strike a rock with his staff, and again, water pours forth. And when that comes forth, it points again to the water. And we're going to look at more at that as we engage in this. But all throughout this story, it's a restoration process, and God is pointing to this fact that I'm going to make everything new. As you remember hearing the stories of the garden, I'm going to do it again. Be patient with me. I'm going to make everything new. We see evidence of it in the Old Testament. After the Israelites had gone into their land that had been promised to them, they still turned to other gods. They basically turned into, like, we can do this ourselves, God. We don't need you. And God says, you don't have a clue. You can't do anything. You're broken and you can't be restored without me. That's the main message. But even in Isaiah 43, God says, see, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. You do not perceive it. I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Don't you see that the story of God, I'm making a way. I don't want you to miss this path that I am placing before you. Keep your eyes open to see it. He goes on in Isaiah 65, says, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. All of this that you read about in Genesis, that you knew about in Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth, guess what? You broke it. The relationship is broken, but I'm going to make it new. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Years ago, I was riding with some friends. We were on our way to go crappie fishing. And as we were driving down this county road to go to a lake over by Swanville, my friend who was driving, we're pulling the boat behind us, starts to quickly stop. I mean, just hits the brakes hard. And I was like, what in the world are you stopping? I mean, the boat's going to pass us up if you stop any faster. And as we stop, his wife, who's sitting behind me, she was kind enough to let me have the front seat because of my long legs, sitting behind me, and my daughter was there, and they're, at least their daughter, if not both of their kids. And so there's, it's in a truck, but it's an extended cab, so there's plenty of room for us. And as we stop, his wife in the back seat says, "Don't hit it." And I look, and there in the middle of the road is a very small mud turtle. I said, "Just hit it. God will make more." His jaw dropped, and he looked at me. He's like, "You are a heartless, morbid, evil man." And I felt a little bit bad. I mean, okay, it's fine. It's cruel. I can't deny that. It's cruel. And despite the fact that I probably shouldn't have said that, at least out loud, when Sarah and I got married, we had to go to premarital counseling, which I do with everyone. They take you through an inventory of some form, an assessment. I think this was a Taylor Johnson temperament analysis that I had to take. And I remember our counselor basically saying, "I have never," as he was talking with Sarah and I have never had anyone, after taking that temperament analysis, test so high in impulsiveness. He said, "You're just off the charts with impulsiveness. You, in other words, you do things without thinking. You say things without thinking." And this would be a fine example of that. But there's a reality there, though I shouldn't maybe have said that, and maybe I shouldn't have even believed it or owned it, but there's a piece of it that is actually true, though maybe not as we look at it here today. There's going to come a day where God is going to make everything new. And most Bible scholars do agree that there's going to be animals in heaven. And so, take heart, turtles are going to be in heaven, at least by most beliefs. But thinking of that God had taken and spoken all this into creation, we've broken it. And we are broken people living in this broken world. And God's going to make it all new. Not better, but like new. You know the difference, right? Better would be like if you have an old pair of jeans and you get a hole in it, except for my children who buy the jeans with holes in it. All right? You get a pair of jeans and you get a hole in it, and then you're going to try to fix it or patch it or sew it up. There, it's better, but it's not new. And there's something, it's like a repair on your vehicle. You get rust spots on your vehicle. Well, I'm going to try to make it better, but it's not new. God's going to make everything new. There's a difference. It's a huge difference. We see one more passage here in Isaiah 66, and it says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me." In other words, this newness is not just like there, it's new, and then it's going to get older again. It's there, it's new, and it's going to stay new. And then he adds the people, "And so will your name and your descendants endure." In other words, this is eternal. For those who have a relationship with me, I'm going to make you new. Those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ understand and know I have been made a new creation. I appreciated Kate's words here a little bit ago because we struggle. Yeah, I'm a new creation. Why isn't it always better? Well, he hasn't fully restored that all. And when he does, it's going to be all made new, and your relationship with him will be made perfectly new, and it will endure. Oh, it's remarkable. As we look at this story of God, why did I lose it? Oops, I may have pushed too far. There we go. We know John 3:16. That's the sign that people hold up on football games all the time, right? Okay, "For God so loved the world." And it's true. I don't diminish that. But look at what happens after that, because this really shows the why did Jesus come. And this is important because we're broken people. So what is it that Jesus is doing? "For God did not send Jesus, his son, into the world to condemn the world." It's not about condemnation, but he could have. Because we are all broken people. Jesus could have come and say, "You're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned." Everyone in this room would be condemned. You can't argue it. Because it's true, because we're all broken people and we all need restoration. Jesus had every right to come in and do that, but that's not why God sent him. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. In other words, I'm not coming to tell you how broken you are, though you are broken. I'm coming to tell you I got a restoration work in store for you. Whoever believes in him, this is not just, "Yeah, I believe that Jesus exists," because even the demons believe and shudder, is what the scriptures tell us. This is those who believe in him. In other words, who understand, "I am broken and my only hope is in Jesus Christ." That's what this belief means. Where's your hope? You can't do it right. In other words, you're broken. You got that broken bone. You got whatever's broken in your life. It's like, well, if I just do this, there's a misconception. And it drives me nuts that somehow we can't go to church until we have made ourselves right with the Lord. Good luck with that. That's irrational. That's absurdity. We can't ever do that. We're broken, and there's only one person who can bring that into restoration, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Oh, that's such a beautiful picture. Why do we complicate it? So instead, we look at this like, all right, here I am. I'm broken, and I need Jesus to do this restoration work. That's what this is pointing to. And so I believe that he is my source for that restoration when it says believe. Believe in him. Whoever believes that he is my source for restoration is not condemned. Though we deserve it, we're not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned. In other words, it's like, I can do it on my own. Guess what? You can't, and you're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. For God did not send his Son into the world. I'm not clicking here. Help me out. Thank you. This is the verdict then. I love this. This is incredible. And we got another passage in John chapter 7 that's going to be even better. But light has come into the world, but people love the darkness. In other words, we still think we can do it on our own, and so we stay in the darkness. We have loved the darkness instead of the light because our deeds were evil. We don't want our evil deeds to be exposed. In other words, we're all broken, but guess what? I don't want any of you to see my brokenness. I don't want any of you to see my mess. And we all walk around here pretending like there is no brokenness. We all walk around. This is relative language here, so please don't take this as a condemning language. I'm not critical in this sense. But this is kind of how we operate. If anyone saw me for how I really am, you would never talk to me again. And we all walk around kind of thinking that same thing. We don't want our deeds to be revealed. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. I don't want you to see what I've got. Help me out. Yeah, will that work? Thank you. You know, I like to, every so often, we get a chance to show our behind-the-scenes people here. So let's make sure we get a camera on Joey here. Joey, thank you. I appreciate it. That's right. Give a hand for Joey. We had Doug up here a couple of weeks ago. That was fun, too. So John chapter 3 then says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. In other words, when you understand your brokenness and you say, I'm broken and I can't do this, it's like I am risking stepping into the light, letting my evil deeds be revealed. But guess what? God's going to do that restoring work. That's what he promises, so that it may be seen plainly that they have done what they have done and has been done in the sight of God. Look at this. My wife hates this. I did not ask permission again. I've done it before, so I took it as universal permission. Okay? This is a picture of my daughter's room. Now, in fairness to them, this was years ago. So there's no way it looks like this now, right? Yeah, whatever. This is the picture. Some of you have seen this. Some of you have not. This is a picture of their room. The lights are off. You can't see what's in there, right? I don't want you to see what's in there. We all have those spaces in our house, so, right? We lock them up, all right? But just, nope, no one looks in here. If you don't have a house like that with a room, you have a drawer, I'll bet for sure. Everyone's got something, right? We had a junk drawer growing up, and that just spreads out, and you have everything. Somewhere there's something in your place that's just a disaster. But this is the idea of it, is like, this is us living. We keep that light off so you can't see what's going on. And then we turn on the light. We did not stage this. I wish we had staged it, but we did not stage it. But do you understand the significance? We pretend that that stuff doesn't exist. But this is the story of God. We all have that going on. We all need someone to come in and do the restoration work. We all fit that. We turn the lights on. I don't want the light to be shown. But when we do, this is what Jesus says. Guess what? Turn the light on. Let me do that restoration work. This is all part of the story of God. We're getting into Revelation. I just think we need to understand who we are before we hit Revelation chapter 22, because this is the culmination of this is that whole wrapping up of this incredible story. Ezekiel 47. This is, again, Old Testament prophecy. This is when Israel would have been exiled at that same point. But there's a promise. So when Israel is exiled, in other words, they're in hardship, they're in slavery again, and God is telling them, guess what? I've got something better in mind. I haven't forgotten about you, and I haven't forgotten about my restoration work. And he gives this prophecy to Ezekiel, one of the prophets. And this prophecy basically says, gives Ezekiel this picture of heaven. It gives Ezekiel this picture of what is to come, of the perfect that has not yet come, and it's coming. Now look at this. He says, the man, this is part of Ezekiel's vision, he has an angel, this encounter, but look at the imagery. We're going to see a lot of this come in almost verbatim in Revelation 22. We're going to see almost the same image. A man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. So envision this. The temple is back in place in the heaven. I know there's theology pieces here. We're not going to get into that right now. But in this image that Ezekiel has, there's water coming under the threshold. It's like you get those heavy rains where you have 8 inches of rain and the water starts coming into the house. Like, great gravy, what are we going to do? We take towels and try to, you know, block off the water by the doors. But there's this water that's coming from the temple through the threshold of the temple towards the east of the temple, which is faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. What ends up happening in this vision, and we're not going to get into it, there's a lot of verses involved, but what ends up happening, this trickle of water that's coming out from the threshold of this door of the temple keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And Ezekiel says it started at my ankles, and next thing you know, it was to my knees, and then it was up to my waist, and then it was up to my chest. The idea of it is this keeps getting deeper. This water, and it's referred to as the living water coming from the temple, keeps coming out. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. There's no other tributaries. This isn't a river that's getting big by other things joining it. This is coming from the God's own temple, and his love, his passion, everything that's good about him is just, it's immeasurable. It keeps growing and growing and growing. And then we see in verse 12, at the same time we have this river coming out from the temple. You hear the cricket? I should tell a joke right now. Somewhere we should all stop and find this cricket. Okay. But there's this picture here. As this river grows, then what we find is we have something that had existed in the past, but doesn't exist anymore, but it's coming again. And that's this tree of life. He says fruit trees of all kinds. It's the tree of life. We're going to see that again in Revelation 22 in just a moment. This tree, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both sides of the riverbank. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary coming from God, in other words, the living water is going to be feeding them, flows to them. The fruit will serve for their food and the leaves for their healing. In other words, this is the tree of life that's going to give them everything that they need. This is that promise of the end, that restoration promise. Guess what? I have something for you, and you're never going to go hungry again, and you're never going to thirst again. We see more evidence of it. One of these really cool passages of scripture in John chapter 7. This is Jesus. He's at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was actually this feast that was designed to be a celebration of remembering of when we talked about Egypt was out in the desert. And so they would spend 7 days and they would erect these booths because all of these, their wilderness wanderings, they had to keep setting up these shelters for themselves and for God in the tabernacle. And so they would live in these shelters for the week. It's like a big old week-long camping experience. And in this process, they would go to the temple, and they had these different ceremonies. But on the greatest day, the final day of that celebration, they would do a water ceremony in which they would take this water, and they would acknowledge how God provided for the Israelites this water while they were out in the desert. And they would take this water, and they would end up pouring it out over the altar in remembering that. And as that is happening, this is what Jesus stands up and he says. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood as they're pouring out the water, and he said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty," in other words, that symbolized the Israelites who were thirsty. If you're thirsty, if you're broken and you can't find a way to fix it, if you're thirsty and nothing is satisfying, come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from him. Let everyone come to me who is thirsty. Come to me and drink. In other words, he says, I am that water. We see it again in Revelation chapter 7. For the Lamb at the center of the throne, he will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This restoration process is promised to come. And you can see why you need it, because we're broken. You can see why we need it, because we're thirsty. Revelation 21 said, if you remember this, this is just a couple weeks ago, just as we were leading into this. He said to me, "It is done. All that needs to be done is done. John, remember, he's the author of this, one of the apostles. He's exiled on the island of Patmos, and he gets this vision, and this is part of that vision. This angel comes to him and says, basically, write this stuff down. He says, it is done. This is Jesus' words now. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. The beginning that you knew in Genesis, that was me. In this end that you know in Revelation, in this restoration process, that is me. The beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. This is valuable water. This is the most valuable thing you could ever have. You drink it, you won't be thirsty again. Well, how much is it? Guess what? I'll give it to you for free. But I'm broken. I don't deserve it. I'm a mess. Did you not see what came on, what was existing when that light flipped on? Didn't you see that? Why would you give me that living water? And we back up a verse. We see, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, what I'm about to tell you is true. You can trust in it. And then we step into Revelation chapter 22. And we'll move through this relatively quick. I know it feels like, wow, you've already given us so much. Now we're going to do the Revelation. You're ready to hear the culmination of that finality. You're ready to hear, because you know now your brokenness. You know this part of God's story. You know what he has in store for us. And understand that this is for those who have said yes to Jesus Christ, who have acknowledged, I need something. I can't do it on my own. It's true for all of us, but not everyone acknowledges it. And not everyone believes it. Not everyone owns it. When we own our own depravity and say, Jesus, come in. You've got to do this that I keep trying to do on my own and fail. I need you to do that work. And when we do that, guess what? He promises that he will do that. He makes us a new creation. But Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, it says, and the angel showed me the river. Remember in Ezekiel? Showed me the river. Now John gets to see the river, not just Ezekiel. It's as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Here we have it. It's interesting. If you really, it gets into theology, I don't want to bore you with it, but it's really an astounding picture. In Genesis, what happened is God forbid them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they ate it. And then he shifts and said, guess what? We got to get them out of here, because now if they eat from the tree of life, what would happen? Theologically, it appears what that means is that if they had then ate from the tree of life after the knowledge of good and evil, in other words, they would be perpetually stuck in the sin and death and despair. It was for our own protection, not just punishment, our own protection, that God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. We don't oftentimes think of that in that realm, do we? God's got our best interest in mind from the get-go. Could you imagine being stuck in this life of sin and death forever? We need the hope. And so now, at the end of all things, when he has destroyed sin and death, he reintroduces this tree of life. And with this now comes life, and life like you've never known before. So here we have this tree that stood, there's a tree of life on each side, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, very similar to what Ezekiel said. And the leaves on the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse, pain. We read about that in some of those before. No more broken bones. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That basically means you belong to him. There will be no more night. In other words, that light will be perpetually on, and you will not be ashamed. Isn't that something? Let's be honest. There's things in our life that we don't want to flip the light on. We don't want people to see. I get that. I understand that. But envision this. In this promise of eternity, the light's always on. In other words, you're always revealed. I think this is figurative and literal in this sense. And so this light is always revealed, but there's no reason to have any shame anymore. Does that not sound like a light? I mean, not like shiny, but like burdenless experience? They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that's just to clarify, that's not like we have some great and lofty, we reign and rule, but we, because he has the victory, because he is the ruler, we in a sense agree and reign in that way with him. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. We looked at that again. In other words, write these things down because they're going to happen. This promise that I have foretold you is a guarantee. That's a powerful statement coming from God to John and John sharing it with us. So don't lose the importance of that. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And then he goes on to say, look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy written in this scroll. Understand this. We've looked at this as we've studied Revelation. If you haven't been with us that whole time, I encourage you, you can look back on the past messages. Not that the messages were anything great, but the word is really powerful and is good. And what we see and understand in that, what we engage in with our culture, stuff is aligning, stuff is happening. I don't know. I'm not an expert in it. I don't know the timing of it. But what we see is evidence that God is doing exactly what he said he's going to do. We see evidence that things are falling into place. Like a lot of the stuff that we read in Revelation that seems weird and scary and don't understand it, it's just primed and ready to take place. But we have a hope, not a despair from that or in that. So he says, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the prophecy and written in the scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard it, understand, oh, this is a beautiful thing. I don't think I have time to go into it really in depth. But when I heard and had seen all of them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. This is not the first time that happened. Who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God. We have a tendency, whether it's self-worship, whether it's the worship of our things that we find in our culture, whether it's worship of this, that, or the other thing, to shy away from the worship of God and find our focus in other things. Even John, one of the 12 apostles, even John, who was with Christ throughout this whole time, even he was tempted to be distracted. And the angel said, no, don't do it. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. He's the only one that really matters. You know what? I find it astounding that the angel's not worthy of worship. John is not worthy of worship. Be careful with that. Even godly people, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, don't worship anyone but God. That's what we see here. That's God's instructions to us. And these words, as we just read, are trustworthy and true. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of the scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Again, there's theology here. We're not going to get into all that. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. I'll just say this. It's not basically, what's the word I want to use? Moralism. This isn't about if you do all the right things, then you're good. You're missing it. That's not the point. The point of it is there is only one who saves, and that is Jesus Christ, and that's who we will worship. He said, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. There is a reward that is better than anything you can experience in this world, and it is this new heaven. It is this new earth. God's going to be making all things new, including the turtles. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Again, that's not moralism. That's what is it that you have done to deserve anything? All I've done has basically admitted my guilt and said, Jesus, I need you. That's what I've done. And he does everything else. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. I like this. Wash their robes. This is Revelation chapter 22. We're going to see a similar verse in 7, I believe. That they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates in the city. We look at this like, okay, I got to wash my robes. It's my role. I got to wash my robes. But we look back, if we remember Revelation 7, he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes. It looks like it's our work, but it's not our work because of the following statement that immediately follows. And he says, and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb. You did nothing in regards to the blood of the Lamb. There's only one way that that came into play, and that's Jesus Christ. In other words, when it says wash your robes, all your job is to say, Jesus, I'm a mess. Have you not flipped on the light and looked inside the room to see what it is? And when we flip on the light and allow him to say, okay, I'm not going to hide it anymore. Wow, I'm a disaster. And we look at that. Who's going to wash the robes? Jesus does it because he has already shed his blood. That is where the power is. That's the only way your robes can be washed. You don't have a role and say, well, I better do all the right things. I better wash up my robes. It doesn't work that way. Your job is to say, Jesus, I'm a mess. And there's only one way I can get clean, and that's for you to wash my robes. Verse 15. Again, more theology. We're hitting this because I promised that we'd go through every verse in Revelation. More theology here. We don't have time to hit on all of this stuff. But outside of the dogs, those who practice immoral arts, in other words, those who don't choose to follow Christ, there's going to be a separation. That's important to note. Those who do follow Christ, you have a promise of hope. Those who don't have a promise of eternal destruction. Those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Just understand this. Without Jesus, that's us. You know, there's a part of that in every one of us that fits. You can't say, well, I haven't done that. Well, I must be good. Uh-uh. We look at that. We know that we're guilty. So our only hope, again, is Jesus Christ. And that's the separating factor. We talked about that when it came to the judgment seat a number of weeks ago. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root. In other words, Jesus is just taking some time and saying, I want you to understand who I am. I am the root of David. In other words, Old Testament language there, he says, the one who's going to come, this Messiah is going to come from the line of David, basically saying, I am that person. And the bright and morning star, again, Old Testament reference coming out of Daniel. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes, take the free gift of the water of life. That's an invitation. Are you tired of trying to fix your brokenness on your own? You're tired of trying to satisfy your thirst on your own? Are you tired of trying to live a godly life on your own? There's an invitation to come. I think the Lord's working on some of you this morning, and he says, I just want you to come. With where you're at, are you ready to come? You know what you're wrestling with. You know what you're keeping the light off on. You're not hiding anything from him. You might be hiding it from us. I get that. We all do the same thing. But it's not pulling the wool over his eyes at all. It wraps up with a warning. And this is just a significant piece, and we're going to kind of finish this off, and we look at the final verses. It'll be fun, but he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll, if anyone adds anything to him, this is just a severity thing. Understand that what Jesus said he's giving to us, keep it that way. In other words, I have given this to you for your own benefit. Take them to heart. Don't make them something that they are not. It's certainly a burden of responsibility that I have as far as to teach this and teach it well. Have I made mistakes? I'm sure that I have. My heart certainly does not desire that. He says, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away the words from this scroll of prophecy. Again, just to be clear, this is referring to Revelation, not the whole Bible. Not that you should change the whole Bible either, but that's just for clarification's sake, I guess. God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life or in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is a story of restoration, and that restoration story cannot happen without grace. Final, I'm just going to give you basically, what do we do with this? And it basically boils down to just a few extra thoughts. Number one, we have a call. We've been invited to respond. We've been invited to come. Have you responded? Have you responded to the call to come? Have you responded to the invitation? He just says, if you're thirsty and you're tired of being thirsty, come. If you're broken and you're tired of being broken, you're tired of trying to fix it on your own, come. It's a simple invitation. We have a second, is to be faithful. We read Revelation, we say, well, what's my role in all this? All this stuff that's changing our culture, number one, is our call to respond to him. Number two, is to be faithful. To continue to be faithful to the Lord. We're broken. I get that. There's grace. There's forgiveness. But it's our response. It's like, all right, Lord, I just want to be faithful to you. So number one, will you respond? Number two, will you be faithful? Will you continue to serve him? Will you continue to trust him? Because these words are trustworthy and true. And the final thing basically boils down to this. when you have responded, you've accepted that invitation, when you've said, yes, I will be faithful, then the final thing is, will you testify? Will you testify to the change that Jesus has done in you?
No.
That's our response. That's our role when we look at this. We don't have a role in this God's story aside from what he assigns to us. But when we look at this glorious picture, we don't strategize with him. He's already done that part. That part has been met. Our role then is just to respond, to be faithful, and then to testify. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite Joetta up for some instructions as to how we're going to go on. And we'll have a little benediction here in a moment, too. So let's pray. Lord, this has been incredible. And though I know I don't have a full grasp, even in my mind, on all that we read about in Revelation, but I see your story. I see how you began. I see this restoration work over and over again, and how this entire Bible is pointing to that restoration work. It's pointing to what Jesus Christ did for us and the love that you have for us. And then the invitation that we looked at today, you want us to come. You've promised that you are that living water. You've promised that you have given to us this hope beyond hope. And I just ask, God, that you help us to see that we're a mess. But that's not where you want us to stay. And we don't fix it on our own. We invite you, Lord, you have promised. We just say, you invite us to come, and we come, and then you do that which only you can do. Lord, I ask that your Spirit will lead us. For those who have responded to that invitation, help us to be faithful. Or just help us to continue to follow you. And then give us the boldness to share that change that you've made in us. It's not some crazy checklist of obligations that you've given to us, but Lord, impassion us with that love that you have for us that we will share. Thank you, Lord. This is your restoration work, and we worship you and you alone because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.